All right, I think you already know there's a handout, and I've also got another pass around today. We're going to start a discussion this afternoon that I should stress is just there is an enormity and complexity of this issue. It's where sort of this history of the Bible series starts to become very practical. And here we are in our 14th week of that series, and I'm not certain that we've laid all the groundwork necessary to talk about what we're going to talk about today, but here we are anyway. The pass around today is a 1611 King James Version. I'll give you this. Gonna pass it around so you can look at it, find a passage of scripture that you're familiar with, and read it from there. Part of what I want you to see is that when someone says, you know, we read the KJV 1611, they probably don't. What most modern readers are familiar with is the King James Version is actually 1769 update. For the first 150 years of the King James Version, it was revised and edited and updated several times. There was no real concern about amending it for more modern language, more modern spelling. To be sure, the changes were not substantial, mostly. There were grammar, punctuation, spelling, modernizing the spelling of words. But at least one has been substantial. You'll note when you get the 1611 there that it's got the apocryphal books in it, and those books were not dropped until 1885. So the King James has gone through changes. Let me begin by explaining to you my own journey in regard to Bible translations, because you have a right to know what your pastor's thinking. In fact, I think you need to know. Throughout my upbringing, my early years, I was staunchly King James only. By the time I entered ministry, that had not changed. I can go and pull out some of the early Sunday school lessons that I taught that just sort of denounced any other Bible translation that wasn't the King James Version. I would be the one who cracked kind of cruel jokes about, you know, oh, you use one of those modern Bible perversions like the Queen James, the New Queen James, you know. One time in a college Bible class, the instructor quoted the New King James Version. He hadn't made a big fuss about it. I just noticed that it didn't have the old English endings on what he was saying, and you know, it didn't have like saith or runneth, right? And I met him at the door after class and scolded him for daring to violate the sanctity of God's Word. So, listen, I loved God's Word. That has not changed. And so my attitude then is it grieved me when I would hear someone use a different translation. I had this sort of holy indignation, I thought, over the King James Version. And if I perceived that I thought someone was changing the meaning or misusing or abusing or using a different translation of the Bible, I would get very upset. The trouble that I ran into was there was a growing movement among Christianity as a whole to use modern translations, whether that was a New King James or NIV, right, the New International Version or whatever. And I say Christianity as a whole because that movement has by and large not taken place in our kinds of churches. But if you know me, you may have noticed that sometimes I'm a little bit argumentative and maybe kind of sort of stubborn, right? And I noticed when I argued with somebody who was using a modern translation that one of two things happened. First, they Either they had no idea of why they used it, right? They had no knowledge of all the arguments for it or against it. They had just been doing what they were told to do. Or the second option is that they did know why they were using it. And in discussing it with them, suddenly I found out that I didn't really know the issues. I was just doing what I had been told to do. Although, in fairness, nobody actually told me to be a jerk about it. That just came naturally and by seeing others. So soon, what I did was I set out to educate myself on this issue. Not so that I could become an expert. I'm not an expert. I've never been an expert on it. But specifically, my goal was to be able to engage in this Bible translation debate with people who used modern translations so that I could slap them silly, metaphorically speaking, of course, right? Slap them silly with facts. To accomplish this, I read a bunch of King James only books that make a King James only argument. I read things like The Errors in the King James Bible by Peter Ruckman, or New Age Versions by Gail Ripplinger, Which Bible by Fuller. The favorite one I ever read, I actually showed Andrew earlier. It was called Touch Not the Unclean Thing. What I found in the process was twofold. First off, there was a generally unkind spirit among King James only writers that I was reading. That is not to say that all King James Version only folks are like that. It's just what I found in my reading. More recently, there are kinder men, like there's a fellow named R.B. Ouellette, who I don't think he makes particularly good arguments, but he's very kind about making the argument. But secondly, because I'm a little argumentative by nature, I can, to some extent, predict the arguments that I'm going to get from the other side. Or, you know, or said another way, I could see the holes in the argument that I wanted to make, and I wanted to get more information so I could fill in those holes and just have this wall of King James onlyism arguments in favor of only using the King James Version. The problem that I ran into was the more I studied, the more I found that there were holes all over the place in my argument. Just a couple of examples of what I was looking for. I actually put these on your notes down the left-hand side on the front. I knew if I was going to argue for a King James only position that I would have to argue from Scripture why it was right. I mean, the Bible itself is our rule of faith and practice, right? And so while some passages of Scripture were used by King James onlyists in their arguments, I found them to be unpersuasive because they were taken out of context. And we'll maybe see some of those, not today, but in the future. Also, if I held the position that God promised perfect translations, not just perfectly inspired writers, but that God promised perfect scribes copying manuscripts, promised perfect translations into new languages, so inspired scribes, inspired translators. If I held to the belief that God promised a perfect translation, then I also had to understand that other people, Christians of all time, had that same promise, right? You recognize that God has not made a promise to you and to me that he hasn't made to all of his children. And so, let's say there was an English speaker, for example, in 1589, he also had that promise of God, right? There's a perfect translation for him. Well, which one was it? If he was in 1589, was the Geneva Bible perfectly God's word? Was it the Bishop's Bible? Was it Tyndale's Bible? And if he had that perfect translation, why does another one need to come along in 1611 in order to replace that? I had to find an answer for that. I knew that I could show places where the King James Version and modern translations read differently, but just to show that they're different is not enough. I had to be able to show that the King James Version was right in those places, or that the modern translations were wrong. And we'll talk more about that kind of argument in a moment. Finally, I needed to be able to explain how the doctrine of King James onlyism, which by definition can't be more than about 400 years old, is a foundational part of the faith once delivered to the saints over 2,000 years ago. And what I found by the time I was finished is that I was no longer a King James onlyist, because it's not a position that I could defend logically, historically, or most importantly, biblically. In fact, what I found in each of those areas was an argument against King James onlyism. Now, that is not an argument against the King James Version. You should know me well enough to know that I love it. I preach from it. I teach from it. You know, when there's times where I need the comfort of Scripture and I'm calling those things to my mind, it's the verbiage of the King James Version that I find is embedded in my heart. I am not opposed to the King James Version. Maybe that's a statement that we should make right away. You can love the King James Version without embracing the position of King James onlyism. And that's where I'm at. So an honest study of this issue, even though I went into it with certainly slanted motives, I wanted more ammunition against modern translations so I could defend King James onlyism, I reluctantly had to admit that I was wrong. And the blame for that falls on just me. I don't get to blame other people. I can say that I was misinformed or misled. I can't say how often it was intentional and how often it was accidental. Honestly, I'm sure there's some of both in that. But I know I was also willfully uninformed and blindly following the guidance of men and not God. So as with almost any issue, it is not easy to admit your mistakes. There was a lot of prayer and soul searching, but eventually there was nothing for me to do except to admit that I was wrong, repent, right? I love the King James Version. I don't want you to let anybody convince you otherwise. But at the same time, I've had to go back to my old teacher and apologize for verbally accosting him at the door. And he was very gracious about it. There's no sin involved in reading or quoting or preaching from other translations of the Bible. Now, let's sort of define this for a second, what King James onlyism is, because I've struggled to come up with a good definition just because there are so many varied and sort of multicolored flavors of it. I want to be charitable. I don't want to misidentify anyone. So I'm going to give you a very vague definition that's pretty open. But then we'll try to define it a little bit more. The definition, King James onlyism, is the idea that only the King James Bible, or the King James Version of the Bible, can claim to be the Word of God in English. Now, even that basic definition is going to give some folks plenty to fuss about, but it's as general as I can be and still be accurate while actually saying something. And so King James onlyists will insist that the only acceptable Bible in English is the King James Bible. A note of a few things King James onlyism is not. Okay? It is not expressing a preference for the King James Version. There are folks who prefer the King James, but they don't reject every other translation as wrong. And so they are not King James only by definition. You can say, I only use the King James, and that does not make you King James only, unless you sort of go beyond that and say, and only, you can only use the King James. Then you've crossed that line, right? Second, it is not a church that uses the King James in their worship service. We use the King James, and though I'm not afraid to quote another translation to you, I did that this morning, right? But when I get an email or a question or something sent in from a potential visitor and they ask, are you King James only? I have to tell them, no, we use the King James in the service, but if you're asking me, am I King James only? I am not King James only. I know there are people who bring other things to service. I'm not opposed to people reading other versions of Scripture. Third, it is not arguing that the King James is the best translation. You can hold the King James Version as the best translation and still not be King James only. For example, I've got some friends who think the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is the best. They're wrong, I think, right? But I wouldn't label them as being NASB only because they say that they think that one's the best. The same thing's true with the King James. Someone can think the King James is the best, and we need to leave room for them to be able to be persuaded in that regard. And they can even argue why they think it's the best, try to convince other people that that's what they should use. And they've still not crossed the line into King James-onlyism when they do that. It's only when they cross over from the King James is best to the King James alone is the Word of God that they fit as King James only. So, different flavors of King James onlyism. I want to be fair in the presentation because not everybody is who's King James only is that for the exact same reason. Right? So there's many different reasons. This probably is not a comprehensive list, and certainly some of them sort of overlap on each other, but I want to give you some of the reasons why people are King James only and my reaction to that. I also want to say, I want to be as charitable as possible to people who hold this position, because it would make no sense for me to be otherwise, right? Why would I be angry with somebody who holds the exact same position that I used to hold, right? I understand why they're there, and I don't think it makes anybody a bad person in the process. So, some of the flavors of King James onlyism. Number one, some people hold to King James onlyism because that is what they've been taught. Truth be told, I think most people in the King James only movement fall into this camp. It is not unkind to point out that the vast majority, they don't know Greek, they don't know Hebrew, right? They haven't studied the history of inspiration and preservation and transmission. They were taught King James onlyism by Pastor Good Guy. Right? And they trust Pastor Good Guy, and so they're King James only. And in some cases, now they've sort of become Pastor Good Guy Jr., and they're leading congregations, and they're leading their congregations to be King James only. I'm not assigning any evil motives there at all. All of us choose authorities that we trust. That's the nature of this kind of an issue. As charitably as possible, though, I want to point out, this group of people is holding King James onlyism as a matter of faith and not as a matter of facts, right? With this group, to deny King James onlyism is equivalent of denying the virgin birth or rejecting the Trinity, right? The problem is that our faith in the virgin birth or our faith in the Trinity is based on the Word of God. And we don't find King James onlyism in the Bible anywhere. And thus holding it as a matter of faith is ultimately having faith in a man, having faith in what that authority that you trust teaches, as opposed to having faith in the Word of God itself. Second, some hold King James onlyism because they see other translations as problematic, and that's being pretty vague, because problematic can run the gambit from, you know, they see other translations as well. It's imprecise in regard to this verse or to this particular doctrine, all the way to the other extreme of, you know, other translations are perversions promoted by the Roman Catholic Church and are aimed at condemning their readers to hell, right? So you've got some extremes in this position. There's a lot of flavors within that group. But essentially, they see other translations as corrupted in some way. Very often, this gets expressed through social media memes or charts or things that get shared that essentially say, well, here's what the King James Version says. Now look at what this other one says. They're different. And since different is not the same, you can't trust those perversions, right? But this is just a logical fallacy. The logical fallacy of this is that it presumes that your position is right. And then assuming, you know, since you've got that presupposition that your position is right, you can show anything different and say, look, that proves that it's wrong. Well, you've not really proved anything. Somebody could make a presupposition that the NIV is right and show that the King James Version is different. And so that wouldn't prove that the King James is wrong. But here's the way they do it. You've got an example on your handout, a little chart on 1 Timothy 3:16, and I chose that one because it got shoved in my face many, many, many times over the years. The King James Version, and this is just the first part of 1 Timothy 3:16. King James Version says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, it's talking about Jesus there, and it's making a very clear declaration of Jesus is God, right? The NIV says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. Well, the word God's not there, right? It's just he in this translation. In the CSB, that's the Christian Standard Bible. Sometimes it's now the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Says, most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifest in the flesh. Now, the conclusion of a little chart like that is going to say, well, look at how they've removed the deity of Jesus. They've taken that Jesus is God out of the text. But, of course, that's not really true. I know a lot of people who use the NIV and who use the CSB, and none of them deny that Jesus is God. And we actually talked about this particular verse several weeks back. It's one of those scribal variants where there's letter confusion. If you can picture the capital letter O, the difference between the word God and the word he is just whether there's a little dash inside that letter O, right? So it's a scribal error. I happen to think that the King James is right here, okay? But it's also unfair to suggest that other translations are denying the deity of Jesus. They both capitalize he, recognizing God. It's clear that the context is great as the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. When you read that, who are you going to think about? You know, I don't know of anybody who reads these verses and says, now, wait a minute. Who is it that the Bible says was manifest in the flesh? I'm having a hard time remembering, right? People understand this is Jesus, and the mystery of godliness is revealed when Jesus has come in the flesh, right? What I've never seen is any chart by King James onlyists that show one of the many times that the modern translations are actually stronger on the deity of Jesus than the King James Version is. So, for example, John 1:18. You've got that little chart there. The King James says, no man has seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, listen to the NIV. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relation with the Father, has made him known. Or the CSB, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. Which translations are making the stronger statement about the deity of Jesus? Right? Clearly, the NIV and the CSB both talk about the one and only Son being God himself. And the King James doesn't say that there. Not because it was ever translated wrong. They were based on different Greek texts, right? And they read a little bit differently, but they're teaching the same thing, right? The ultimate meaning has not changed. But I've never seen a chart like that. I had to make that one myself. Applying the same logic, someone could pick and choose different verses like this and say, well, look there, the King James Version is denying the deity of Jesus. But of course that's not true, right? We know that's not the case. The King James Version, just like every other version, teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. Or textual variants between Bible versions. And in fact, some of them are very important to consider. But none of those variants change the meaning of Scripture. In every translation I've ever read, Genesis tells us that God created and man sinned and God promised a Savior. Isaiah tells us the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be the suffering servant who takes sin by his own sacrifice and gives us salvation by his own death. Romans, every Bible translation I've ever read, Romans teaches justification by faith every time. It doesn't change. Right? The Gospels tell us about the need for the virgin birth and the perfect life and the vicarious death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. Just because they read differently in particular verses does not mean that those translations are teaching some other truth. They're not. Third, some people advocate for the King James only position because the high and lofty language just sounds like God's word. And there is no denying the King James Version is written in beautifully crafted language. I mean, it's like, it's reminiscent of Shakespearean prose. It is wonderful. There are times where you can read the Bible. You open up the King James Version, you read it to someone, and you include all those English endings and the word order, and people hear it, and they will recognize, look, I've never heard that before, but I know that's from the Bible. Right? There's no doubt that that's true. So let me pick up an example that's not terribly theologically deep. I actually am using the beginning of Mark 1, verse 3, because I remember a radio address by Ronald Reagan that used this as an example of the wonderful language of the King James Version. Mark 1, 3, the King James describes John the Baptist as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The contemporary English version translates it as, in the desert, someone is shouting, get the road ready for the Lord. Yeah, it just doesn't have the same feeling, right? I mean, the voice of one crying in the wilderness to someone shouting in the desert, there's not the same feel to it. There's no question that that's the case. Now, this probably isn't a fair comparison because they picked a pretty bland translation to compare it to. But it makes the point. The King James is written in this kind of high and lofty language. It's wonderfully majestic. There's no denying that. But you realize in William Tyndale's day that that was the argument that was being made by Roman Catholic leaders. Of course, the difference was that they said, well, wouldn't this verse sound better in the high and lofty ecclesiastical tradition? Just listen. Vox clementis in deserto parete viam domini. Well, yeah, the Latin sounds impressive, right? But what's it mean? Remember what Tyndale said. He wanted the word of God to be accessible to the plowboy. He wanted it in a language that people understood. That doesn't mean just translating into a new language. It means translating into the common language. You can't say, oh, but that sounds like God's word, because the reality is God's word in the New Testament was written in Greek, and it doesn't sound like any of those. Right? we could just leave it in Greek. And by the way, there are some people, I didn't include this argument today and probably shouldn't bring it up, who will say, well, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to teach people. Well, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit teaches, knows Greek, right? And so if that's what we're going to rely on, we never had to translate the Bible to begin with. But we could just leave it in Greek. It wouldn't be particularly helpful to the congregation, certainly not for the plowboy. Or think of it this way. If someone was to go overseas and evangelize an area that doesn't have the Bible, right, to some tribe in the jungle or whatever, and wanted to translate the Bible into their language, would we want to translate the Bible into a 400-year-old high and lofty version of their language? Or would we put the Bible into the language that they understood, the language that they spoke, the language they could comprehend? Right? We wouldn't include obsolete words and confusing figures of speech. It might help our little example here if we knew that the word for wilderness in Mark 1:3 is in fact talking about a desert. Or the word way in 1611 English invariably meant road or roadway. You know? And so when the common, the contemporary English version says someone's shouting in the desert, get the road ready, it's not wrong. I won't argue. It doesn't have the same ring to it, but it's not wrong. And this argument is really just arguing for the way that the words make you feel when you hear them, not the meaning of the words themselves. And it's the meaning of the words themselves that we need to be concerned about. In a related argument, some argue for King James onlyism because the modern translations dumb down God's word, right? We don't want to dumb down the word of God. Y'all, this is an argument that we actually need to take very seriously, but also thoughtfully. Is the word of God difficult? Is it supposed to be difficult? No, I'll be honest with you, there are parts of God's word that are hard, and I want them to be hard. Look at 2 Peter 3. Verses 15 and 16. There are things that are hard, and they should be hard, but I want them to be hard for the right reason. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, and by the way, that does not mean wrestle, the word there means twist, right? They twist scripture, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, was Peter saying that Paul was using hard to understand language? I don't think so. Paul was writing in Koine Greek, literally common Greek. Now, in fairness, Paul was not writing in simple terms, but he was using words that people in his day understood. What Peter is saying about Paul being hard to understand is that Paul is writing about ideas, about concepts that are not easy. Okay? Y'all, I don't want the hard parts of the Bible made easy. If the Holy Spirit intends it to be hard, it needs to be hard. But we do want them to be hard for the right reasons. It's not because we want to set up a language barrier to understanding. You know, I'll give you an example. Haven't we seen in 1 John, as we go through 1 John, I've told you about, you can just see John uses very simple language that when you start reading it, you feel like you're going to drown in the depth of it, even though the words themselves are simple. If the goal is to be hard to understand, then why are we translating the Bible at all? Let me quote to you from what I think is a pretty good source on the issue. This is the King James Translator's Preface to the Reader. And so that's a document that we'll probably talk about more in the future, but I wish everyone would have to read it. It's quite long, but in the section explaining the need for translation, it says this. It says, "But how shall men meditate in that which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept close or closed in an unknown tongue? As it is written, except I know the power of the voice, I shall be to him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me." Incidentally, what they're quoting there is 1 Corinthians 4:11, although as a side note, it's a different translation than the King James Version that they use. They actually, in the preface to the King James Version, the King James translators quote the Geneva Bible as they're quoting scripture, because the King James translators were not King James only. That becomes really clear when you read their document. But 1 Corinthians 14, where they're quoting, is where Paul's talking about speaking in tongues and the need for translators so that there's understandable language. The King James translators say that principle applies to Bible translations, right? They go on to write that unless the Bible is translated into, they use the term vulgar tongue, which we've talked about, it just means common language. Unless the Bible is translated into common language, then the people who read it are going to be like children who have come to a well and they don't have a bucket to draw with. Or in other words, they're not equipped to get anything out of it unless it's in common language that they understand. What's hard about the Bible should remain hard. Even if it's in modern English, it's still going to be hard. I don't care how you write and how someone reads, you know, you're a sinner, and unless you repent of your sin and trust Jesus as Savior, you're bound for an eternity in hell. You can say that in Elizabethan English, or you can say that in modern slang. I'm not in favor of modern slang. It remains hard, right? The hardness of it, the difficulty of it, what makes the Bible hard is the truth that it contains, not the vocabulary that it's written in. So we do want the hard things to be hard. We just want them to be hard for the right reasons. The last one I have today is some are KJV only because they hold to the Textus Receptus only. Remember, the Textus Receptus, or the TR, is that work of Desiderius Erasmus in the early 1500s where he collated several manuscripts and formed a Greek and Latin side by side, right? In my experience, some folks claim to be TR only, but that's not necessarily accurate. And here's how to test it. You ask them, so then, you would be okay with a modern translation that was based on the TR. When you ask that, take a step back or make sure you got armor on or something. Because the answer that comes back is often an adamant, if not violent, no. They will not be okay with it. In reality, this argument ignores several facts. I got four of them for you there. The Textus Receptus is not a manuscript. Remember, manuscript, handwritten copies, right? The Textus Receptus is not a manuscript. It's a work of textual criticism where several manuscripts were collated together and then printed on a printing press, but no known manuscript of the New Testament matches the Textus Receptus. There's just no perfect match for it in any manuscript we've found. Second, holding to TR-onlyism is really an argument for the re-inspiration of Scripture. They will not agree with this, but think of it in a way, it's a denial that God preserved His Word because it had to be reassembled by a Catholic priest in the early 1500s. Because it doesn't exist anywhere else until he did that. Third, the TR has gone through almost 40 edits and reprints. So a lot like people who say they are 1611 King James only, but probably would struggle reading an actual 1611 King James Version. the TR-onlyists have to explain which TR it is that they're talking about, because there's been 40 of them over the course of history as it's been edited and changed and reprinted. There are modern translations based on the Textus Receptus. The New King James Version, the exact same Greek source as the King James Version. So is the modern English version, the MEV, which is not super popular. And then the World English Bible, which nobody's ever heard about. But I actually kind of like it. It's also based on the TR. And yet I've never met one person who says they're King James only because they're TR only, who will say, oh yeah, I accept the New King James or the modern English version, even though they're based on the exact same Greek. Right. There's something else going on there when someone says that they're TR only. So, to close for today, you know my journey, right? We've kind of defined King James onlyism, but I want to be clear. I am not saying that people who are King James only are somehow heretics or unorthodox in their faith. I know and love way too many people who hold this position to say that about them or to ever think that that's true, right? They love Jesus. They believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can disagree with them without trying to make villains out of them, okay? I love the King James Version. I use the King James Version. I'm perfectly fine if all you want to read is the King James Version. But King James onlyism is taking that a step further and saying that it alone is the Word of God. It alone is what anybody should read. And the way we've looked at King James onlyism so far, and I tried to be fair with it, I just can't come to that conclusion. Now, there are further extremes in King James onlyism. You know, for example, I've seen a man write that King James onlyism is 2,000 years old, which is a baffling concept to me. It's equivalent of saying, well, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. You know, I've seen a Baptist preacher who said that the King James only advocates are the only ones that are going to be raptured. And I've heard there are churches out there that will teach that unless you've heard the gospel from the King James Version by an ordained Baptist preacher, you aren't saved. Those are kind of the extreme crazy parts of King James onlyism. Most people are not there. Okay. By far, the majority of King James only folks I know are either part of that, well, I hold it because it's what I've been told and you're not going to convince me otherwise camp. Or they're more thoughtful about their reasons, but in trying to find more ways to argue in favor of it, which is how I came to it, I became convinced that it's not true. The King James Version is a fantastic translation that I dearly love, but King James onlyism is not historically, logically, or biblically consistent in its position. Okay. I think I've gotten myself in enough trouble for today. Y'all got any questions? Listen, if you don't have questions today, there are questions that I've gotten that I want to deal with, and it might take another week, might take another 2 weeks. But if you've got questions or things you've heard, I'm like begging you, get them to me, because the last thing I want to have happen is for you to sit there and go, well, I have a question, but I'm sure he's going to say something about it. And then I don't. Right? I might have your question already. It might already be on the list, but there's no harm in getting it to me. And if you want to do it anonymously, you can do that somehow. I don't care. But please get them to me because I want to address the concerns people have with it. Okay.